We're going to be starting a series today in the book of Ephesians. One commentator said about Ephesians that it's like the Grand Canyon. It's breathtaking, it's beautiful, and it's inexhaustible. I found that to be true this week, just looking at the first 14 verses. There's so much there, and so beautiful. And Ephesians is great because it talks about all the basic doctrines of Christianity. And it does it comprehensively, it does it clearly, it does it practically, and it also does it in a very winsome way. It talks about who we are as individuals and as a church. It talks about how we came to be who we are as individuals and as a church. And it talks about what we must do in the light of who we are and what God has done for us. So the city of Ephesus is important for us to understand what this city is like. Christian, if you could bring me up the images there. We'll get a look at Ephesus here and where it is situated in the ancient world here. This is the fifth largest city in the world at this time. So it's a large city, and it's a port city. So as a port city, it's a commercial link between Rome and the East. It's a political and commercial center of a large and prosperous region. So you get an idea of the kind of wealth that flowed through Ephesus. And so because of that, it became a melting pot. And so people from lots of different nations and lots of different places, Jews, Gentiles, and people from all over the world would come to Ephesus. It had one of the largest open-air theaters of its day. It would seat about 25,000 people. It also had a stadium where they would have chariot races. That was like their NASCAR, you know, back then, and where they would have animal fights. But probably one of the most impressive things about Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the world was located there. It's called the Temple of Diana. And at that temple, you see a picture of it here. In this temple, it became so wealthy, it actually became a bank. It was like the Bank of Asia. They had a lot of money in this temple, and they also had a lot of art. And all this art was worth a lot of money. And so it was kind of used as a bank. And it also had hundreds of women that worked there. They were called priestess and instead of priests. And they were basically temple prostitutes, and that accounted for some of the wealth. That was part of the cult worship of the god Diana. No, I'm going to go. Oh, I'm hitting the wrong button. I want to go forward. There we go. So Ephesus and us. What's the connection between the Ephesian believers and us? Well, this is a newly established church. And the question is, for the church at Ephesus, are they going to become like Ephesus, or are they going to become like Jesus? And in the process of becoming like Jesus, a lot of people want to leave the place where they are because it's so depraved. And so we think about what our society is like and how depraved our society is. Sometimes we wonder, is the culture going to pull us to it? Is it going to be like a magnet? Are we going to become more like our culture? Or are we going to become more like Jesus? And sometimes we say to ourselves, you know, it would be a whole lot easier if we could just pull out of the culture altogether. And different Christian societies over time and history have attempted to do that. What would happen with this church in Ephesus? Also, would they take credit? Now, these believers, some of them have been growing for about 10 years in their faith in Jesus. Now, would they begin to take credit for what's happening in their lives? Would they say, we have done this? Certainly an issue for us. Some of us are children of God. We're part of God's family. And because we're part of God's family, sometimes we get pretty jazzed up about that, and we have a lot of pride about that. And that's okay, but sometimes we cross that line into that place where we think we have something to do with our salvation, or we have something to do with our spiritual growth, or we try to take credit for these various things. And then because of the pressures of living in a place like this, would these people feel like they weren't being blessed by God because of this pressure-filled society? And certainly as we think about the stress and what it means to be a Christian in here in our culture, sometimes we may struggle with that. Do I really have all that God wants for me to have as a Christian? Do I really have it all? Do I have all the spiritual blessings that are necessary? Because I feel so hemmed in by my culture. And then I think one of the last questions about what's going to happen with the Ephesian believers is whether or not they're going to complain, because things aren't going to go the way that they want. In fact, Ephesus is not going to become an important city at all as things transpire. Their harbor is going to silt up and they're not going to be what they once were. And so are they going to complain, or are they going to be what God called them to be in Ephesus? Paul must have been concerned about these things for not just the church at Ephesus, but the church in the surrounding regions as churches got planted in the various towns around Ephesus. Now, Paul's concerned about this, but he can't do much about it. He's chained to a prison guard. He's in prison, and he's under house arrest, and he can't leave. He can't visit them. So what's Paul going to do? Paul writes them a letter. And I imagine that he wanted this letter to be circulated to all these churches. So we're going to take a very close look at the words that Paul uses. If you have a copy of the scripture under your chair, there is page 827. If you have your own Bible or electronic device, it's Ephesians 1:1-14. Let's see what Paul says to these folks. Also, if you ever take home in the bulletin, you can pull that out. It has some printed verses printed there. He says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. So right off the bat, Paul recognizes that he is an apostle, or he's someone who was sent to do this work, to write this kind of a letter. But he says that he's doing it by the will of God. So this wasn't Paul's idea at all. Actually, Paul was a persecutor of Christians. He wanted to stamp out all the followers of Jesus, and he attempted to do so. And while he was doing that, he got knocked off his donkey, and he had a revelation from Jesus Christ, and Jesus called him into a relationship, and Paul answered that invitation to follow Jesus. So Paul recognizes, hey, this wasn't my idea, this was God's idea. And when you see the word God's will, actually, you know, another way we could translate that is God's best offer. Right? God's best offer. If I came to you and say, I want to buy this chair from you, and it was $100 on Craigslist, I get to your house and I say, sir, what's the best you can do for me on that chair? You say, well, you know, I bought it for $25. I can give it to you for $50. Now, on Craigslist, you said it was $100. I showed up. I talked to you a little bit. We built a rapport. Now you're willing to give it to me for $50. That's your best offer. When we look at God's will here, it's God's best offer that he offered Paul. It's the best offer that he offers you and me. And he says, now it's to this God's will, according to God's will, to the saints at Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. So this is what Christians are. We are, first of all, saints. Well, most of us probably don't feel like saints, do we? To be a saint means to be holy. It means simply to be set apart. That we are different than the people of this world because we are following Jesus and because of his mark on our lives. Now, he is very clear. You are the saints, and he says you're in Ephesus. This is where God has these people at this moment in time, and that's where they're supposed to be. The scripture says we're in the world, but we're not of the world. And so Ephesus is a place where God has called them. But he says, you are also, secondly, not just saints and not just in Ephesus, but the second thing he says about them, other than that they're saints, is that they're faithful. And when we look at that word faithful, we think about, well, you know, I'm keeping the faith. I am faithful, like I'm doing this work. Actually, what the word really is about is being full of faith. But see, that faith comes from God. So it's not what we're doing necessarily. We are faithful because we have believed. And simply believing the message of Jesus, we become full of faith. So it's really all about him. We are the persuaded ones, the ones who believe, the ones who are faithful. And then he says, well, not only are you in Ephesus, but more importantly, you are in Christ. And this becomes an important phrase. He'll use it 9 times in this passage, and he'll continue to use it throughout the book of Ephesians. So in Christ, it's important. So then we go on to verse 2. Verse 2 says, for these people who are saints and faithful and in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what that word grace means? You ever leaned towards someone, like maybe your kids, if you were sharing a meal together and using the same plate or something like that, you kind of leaned into them? Or if you wanted to talk to somebody, you didn't want anybody else to hear what you had to say, you kind of lean in before you share that information. That's what the word grace here means. It means that God has literally leaned toward us. He has favored us with his presence. He has leaned toward us and he's given us grace. He's about to share something with us. So Paul says, I want you to have grace. And he says, I want you to have peace. And peace means to be undisturbed. When we live in a culture like Ephesus or a culture like America or New England, we can feel very pressured. We can feel very disturbed. And what Paul says, I want you to have this peace, this wholeness. It's like the putting together of a bunch of puzzle pieces, and Paul's about to do that as he starts to set the puzzle pieces in place of God's plan for us as a church. So verse 3, it all starts with God the Father. And what we're about to experience here from verse 3 to verse 14 is a run-on sentence. The Apostle Paul, there's no punctuation in the Greek language, and this is, I believe, the longest sentence of the Greek New Testament. He just keeps going and going and going. I guess he wasn't into grammar, I guess. So here's our run-on sentence. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, we've seen this word praise before. It's the word eulogy. It means to speak well of. We heard it in the triumphal entry. We heard it in the ascension of Jesus. Jesus' disciples are praising God. And they're praising him because of his intrinsic makeup. It's because of who God is that we praise him. He's the God of grace and he's the God of peace. But also, he says he's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what Paul's doing, he's trying to say, look, you live in a place where there's this God, Diana. And there's many gods in the ancient world. I want to give you a point of reference for this God. This is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He sent his Son, who was also God, into this world. This is a God you can trust because he has revealed himself to you. And Paul's about to explain how God's revealed himself to the people. Verse 3 goes on. Who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ? Now, the heavenly realms is going to be another important phrase in the book of Ephesians. We're going to find out later that there's warfare that goes on in the heavenly realms. But for here, what Paul is saying here is that there's another dimension. There's a heavenly realm. And our spiritual blessings are just that. They're spiritual blessings. We wish to have physical blessing. We wish to have emotional blessing. We wish to have worldly blessing. And all those things are nice. But what Paul's saying here is there's another kind of blessing, and you need this kind of blessing more than you need any other kind of blessing, and that is the spiritual kind of blessing. Because this blessing will impact the physical, the emotional, and the worldly. In verse 4, he says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." The word chosen here literally means to pick up. We used to play pickup basketball, you know, when I was a kid growing up. And what it meant to play pickup basketball is that you would pick up people from the court. The guys would line up there, and I'd be a captain. There'd be another captain over here, and I'd say, I'm picking that one. And he'd say, I'm picking that one. And we'd pick our teams. Part of what God's saying here through Paul is that God, before there even was a world, God was picking a team. He was choosing that those who would believe in him would be part of this team. Now, of course, in the Old Testament, we see the team that God is building is the Jewish people. And in the New Testament, we see the team that God's putting together is the church. What does it say to you that God had his eye on you, that God had an eye on our church and the church worldwide before he even made the world? He had his eye on us. He chose us that we would be holy, that we would be set apart or like him. He also chose us that we would be, the word here is without blame, to be unblemished. You see, sin has a marring effect on us. As we sin, it disfigures our soul in a way. And what Paul is saying here is God's chosen us to be holy and unblemished. We will not have the effects of sin on us forever because we believe in Jesus Christ. In verse 5, he goes on and says, in love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Predestined. Anyone heard that word outside of church? Not a word we use very often, is it? Really, what it means is pre-horizoned. Before God placed the boundaries of this world, pre-horizon, he decided to make adoption available to us, the people who would believe and be part of his church. Why did he do this? It said God did this because it made him happy. It's what brought him pleasure, that he should adopt us into his family, that he could predestine us, pre-horizon. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. So Paul's building on what he said earlier about speaking well of God, the praise at the beginning there. He basically says here that this praise is fitting. This praise makes sense. You know, when you work really hard at work for like a week or on a project or ready for some people 20, 30 years, they sometimes give you a plaque or they notice in some way the work that you've done. And you say to yourself, when you receive that, you say, this is fitting. You know, I've worked really hard, and so I've gotten this recognition. That's what Paul's saying here. It is fitting that we should give praise to God for what he has done for us. What are we supposed to praise? We're supposed to praise his glorious grace. When it says glorious, what it means is that there's weight, there's substance, there's intrinsic worth to the grace that God gives us. God is about to give us something that's worth great value. And what it says here, Paul says he gives it to us freely. We don't have to pay for it. I had to pay for that chair earlier and give you the $25 or whatever you offered it to me for. But we get something of unlimited value for nothing. Verse 7 now, it transitions from God the Father now to God the Son. And Paul starts talking about the one that God the Father has loved, the one he has loved. It says in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, and according with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. You see the word redeem there. What does that mean? Well, most of us don't know what it means to be redeemed. Well, in those days, there were many people were economic slaves. They didn't have money. They enslaved themselves to other people. They would become a servant of that person. That person would kind of take care of them, and they would take care of that person in terms of being a servant. Now, if you had enough money, you could be bought back. You could be bought out of slavery, out of that servanthood. And what Paul's saying here is emphasizing that there's a safety. When you are bought back, and in our case, we're bought back from the slavery to sin. When we're bought by Jesus Christ out of the slavery of sin, there is safety in that. There's no going back because Jesus has bought us from that place. We are safe because of his blood sacrifice, the Apostle Paul says here. Now, the word sin is the word trespass. It means a false step. Anyone here ever made a false step in your life? Yes. All of us have stepped in places we shouldn't have stepped. We have trespassed God's laws. And what it says here is that we're forgiven. Literally, the sin debt that we have incurred from all those false steps has been sent away. God has sent away that sin debt. And it says that he's done this all according to the richness of God's gift. Now, this weekend, I stayed in an old Victorian home with my wife. We were celebrating 20 years of marriage. And we stayed in this place, this Victorian home. And the caretaker told me that when he bought this place, he wanted to find out more about it. Actually, the town didn't have anything right about this house. A lot of the information was misinformation out there. So he began researching it himself, and he found a 177-page document in the annals of one of the local towns. And he pulled it out, and it was 177 pages of how this man, a proctor, wanted his house to be built. It was handwritten and explained every single detail of how the house was supposed to be built. The interesting thing is, I mean, that's a lot of pages. This guy knew exactly how he wanted his house to be built, but not only did he know exactly how he wanted the house to be built, he had the means to help for them to carry out all of his wishes. So he had all the resources. What the Apostle Paul is saying here is that the grace that God gives us, he has all the resources to give us this grace. Okay, so the plan that God put in place was a wonderful plan. It was a beautiful plan. But if God didn't have the resources to make it happen, then the plan isn't worth anything. The Apostle Paul says here, this is the kind of grace. This is the kind of God that has all these resources. And when it says that he's lavished this on us, it's like, you know, we think of having our cup filled. You know, God is, you know, gives us grace. You know, the idea here is peri. Peri is where we get our word peripheral. What the Apostle Paul is saying is God lavished his grace on us. He poured his grace into our lives. It's not just in the cup. It's overflowing on the table. It's overflowing on the floors. God's grace has been lavished on us. It's everywhere in our peripheral vision. We can't get away from it. And it says God gave us this grace, and he gave it to us in all wisdom and understanding. That word wisdom is the word sophia in the Greek language. It's the word, we get our word sophisticated or sophistication from it. We also get our word philosophy. If you want to know the most sophisticated thing and the best philosophy that we could possibly talk about is God's grace. When you follow this word to its root, it means clear. So what Paul is trying to do here is trying to be very clear that God's grace lavished upon us in all wisdom and understanding, that God has made himself clear to us in this wisdom. And what he says, he goes on to verse 9, he says, he has made known to us the mystery of his will. So this thing that was a mystery is now being revealed, and is being revealed according to his will and his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. Okay, so the mystery of God's best offer to us, remember what we talked about earlier, the mystery of God's best offer has begun unfolding through the scriptures. And in Jesus, it comes into clear view. And what Paul's doing, he's looking back on Jesus and saying, here's what happened. Let me bring some clarity to what we've experienced. Now, why is God doing this? Why is God becoming clear with us? It says here, because God wants to. He takes pleasure in bringing this mystery to us. And he purposes this in Christ. When it says that he purposed this in Christ, it's the word prothesis. It's from which we get our word prosthetic device. It's a design. A prosthetic device is the design. If I lose my arm, I can get a prosthetic device. It's a device that's been thought of ahead of time to give me a new arm. Pro is the word before, and thesis is the word for design. When you write a thesis paper, you design a paper around an idea. What Paul's saying here is God has an idea. He has an idea to what to do with the fact that we don't have any arms, that we are marred by sin, that our bodies don't work the way that they should. God has a plan. God has a thesis. In Jesus, he purposed this thesis, or this design. So God designed this all ahead of time, is what Paul is trying to say. Look at verse 10. To be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Okay? So at the cross, in the resurrection, in the ascension, we got some ideas of what God's plan was. But it hasn't been fully realized, and we're waiting for the times of fulfillment. Verse 11. In him, Jesus, we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything to the conformity, or in conformity with the purpose of his will. So Paul already said this. He says it again, but he uses another statement here. Basically, that means God counsels himself. I mean, God is so smart, he doesn't have to go to a counselor for anything. He counsels himself, and he says, this is happening in the world today. How am I going to bring everything to the conformity of my will? How am I going to bring everything to the end, the conclusion? That person over here in this nation is doing this. That person over there in their family is doing this. And it looks on this earth like God's plan is being thwarted. But what Paul says is, God counsels himself to make sure that the end result is the thing that God has willed in the end. Verse 12. In order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. Now this is talking about the Jews. The Jews were the first to put their hope in Jesus. So the Jews are to be to the praise of God's glory. And then verse 13, the Gentiles get involved. And you also, Gentiles, were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Okay, so now we heard about God the Father and His purposes and plans and designs. We heard that He purposed them in Christ, and we heard about Christ and all the spiritual blessings that come through Christ. And now we have this signet here on my ring is a seal. And it says that the Holy Spirit is like a seal. So now we moved on to the third person of the Godhead, which is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is like a seal, a signet. And sealing in the ancient world was about really a legal signature. You know, back then, they didn't do things the way that we do them today. One of the ways they would authenticate a document is through a seal. And so the Holy Spirit is our seal. It guarantees us that God is going to make good on the promises that He has offered us. And then verse 14, the Apostle Paul explains this. He says, who is a deposit, the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. Okay, so the mark of the Holy Spirit guarantees us that God's going to make good on His promises. And one of the chief promises that God has made to us is that we will not live in these bodies forever. If Jesus comes while we're still alive, we're going to receive a new body. He's going to take possession of these bodies. Right now, we're living out His glory here on earth. He's going to physically take these bodies and turn them into glorified bodies. He's going to make all things right here on this earth. And someday He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. Now, almost every word that the Apostle Paul speaks here in this passage is full of theological meaning. We could be here all day talking about it. But what are we supposed to do about all this stuff? This stuff is true. Some of us already know this stuff. What are we supposed to do with it? Well, the Apostle Paul, I think, is pretty clear. He put his thesis statement in different places in this passage. In verse 3, he says, of all this stuff, what are you supposed to do? You praise be to God. That's our responsibility. Verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace. That's our responsibility. Verse 12, to the praise of His glory. That's our responsibility. And verse 14, to the praise of His glory. So Paul makes it clear, with all this theological stuff going on and us, him telling us what we are, who we are, and how we got all these spiritual blessings, our job is to praise God, or live for the praise of His glory. Now, there was three things that impressed me that I wanted to share with you real briefly that I think kind of speak like practically to what happens this today when we leave this place. And the first impression is this. You can also see these in your take-home if you have the take-home sheet there underneath the scriptures. The first thing I saw is that this has nothing to do with you and I. This has everything to do with God's glory. So it's not about me. It's not about you. It's about God's glory. This should be very comforting because some of you are wrestling with sin. Some of you are wrestling with the trials of living in this world. What this passage says to you is you could not lift a finger to save yourself. And so if you are saved even now, you cannot lift a finger. There's nothing you can do about your sin or about the trials that are coming upon you. It's all about God and His glory and whether or not you yield to God. See, we were chosen not for ourselves, but chosen for God. It said He took pleasure in choosing us and making part of His family. So this is why we ought to speak well of God, because He's blessed us in choosing us and adopting us, and He's given us this glorious, weighty gift of His grace, and He's done it for free. One day there was a World Vision table. And World Vision's organization that helps children in third world countries. And there was pictures of children there that you could adopt and send money to them every month. And World Vision would help make sure that they had proper nutrition and make sure that they understood who Jesus Christ is. And one day, I guess my wife picked up a picture of this girl in Haiti. And we've been supporting her for some time. Now, we chose to adopt her, so to speak, to send money every month so that World Vision can help her and her family. That girl didn't do anything to deserve this gift that we give her every month. She was chosen simply because she had a need. We didn't look at it and say, well, that girl's cute, we'll take her, or that girl's this color, we'll take her, or that girl, it says here she obeys her parents, so we'll take her. None of that. We chose her simply because she had a need. And you and I as a church are that girl. We are in great need. So the question is this. How will we get the focus off ourselves and what's going on in our lives right now? And how will we refocus the glory back on God? How will we make sure that God gets the glory through what's going on in our lives? Or said another way, how will we speak well of God this week based on all that he's done? How will we live so that other people will see how great God is? My second impression is that God isn't holding anything back. If you're wondering if God's holding anything back, God is not holding anything back. We have every spiritual blessing that we need in Jesus Christ. So my question for you is, how is your life affected by all these things that you've seen in this scripture today about God's unlimited riches being placed out at your expense? How is your life different because of those things? The Victorian house we went to this weekend, the caretaker explained to me how messed up this house was when he first took it over. Apparently one of the last owners of this place disregarded the, I don't remember how many rooms, there was over 10 to 15 rooms in this house. She only used one room. And she only used one bathroom. It was a half bathroom. So she never took a shower or a bath in that house. Whether or not she did that at work or when she left the house, we don't know. But she only used a fraction of this house. And as I was reading this, I was thinking about that woman. I was thinking about what it would be like for us if we lived our Christian lives or if our church lived in such a way that we only made use of just a small portion of all that God has provided for us. Let us not be that woman who only used a little bit of that house and let the rest of it go to waste and deteriorate. The best way to show God that you praise him for the substance of what he has given you is by making use of that substance. And then my third impression was this. Things won't go our way, and that's okay. Things won't go our way, and that's okay. You see, things weren't going Paul's way. He wasn't able to do the things that he wanted to do, so he decided to write these things out. What caused him to start this letter with praise instead of complaining that he was chained to a guard? You see, he understood that God has a plan and that everything is being worked to the conformity of that plan, even things like prison, even things like house arrest, being worked to the conformity of God's will. How did Paul know this? He knew this because he had a down payment on the inheritance that was coming for him. When I booked my stay at this Victorian home, I had to put my credit card information on the computer and say, here's my information. And what they did when I sent them my credit card is that they checked to make sure that I could pay for this stay at the Victorian home. Once I got there and stayed there, then they would actually make the debit. But they wanted to check first to make sure I had the money. What Paul's saying here is God knows us. He knows that we need some assurance that what he said is going to happen. And so the Holy Spirit is that check, is that down payment so that we know that God's going to make good. Knowing that you have an inheritance ought to change the way that you live. Instead of complaining about our circumstances, we can actually praise God. And we can live for the praise of his glory. And what Paul is doing under house arrest, he's inviting the Ephesians to join him in this run-on sentence of praise. So the result of us living for the praise of God's glory is that we're going to invite other people to join us in praising God. People are going to come to know him better. They will come to understand the mystery that has been revealed to us as a church. Now, if we're going to make use of this beautiful Victorian home, so to speak, that God has given us in Jesus Christ, we need to engage the scripture. So I'm just putting out a challenge to you. And here's the challenge. This is in your take home, by the way. I'm going to challenge you to read through the book of Ephesians. Once, twice, as many times as you can between now and 2 weeks from now. I encourage you to read Ephesians 1:15-23 several times between now and May 31st. And I'm going to encourage you to look at the memory verse that we've selected for the series. And I'm going to encourage you to memorize a verse this next 2 weeks that is just simply for the passage that we looked at today, which is Ephesians 1:3. All right? So I hope you'll take me up on one or more of those challenges, hopefully all of them, because engaging God's Word is one of the ways that we access the spiritual blessings that we have in Jesus.